Would you stand with me? Monica, as you go up and down, up and down. Oh, wait, he hasn't said anything yet. Sit down. All rise. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 in John 18. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And Father, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts as we look at this passage today. Indeed, Lord, shall you not drink of that cup that your Father had given you? And God, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts as we hear your word, as we get into your word. Holy Spirit, would you be with us and be our teacher today? Holy Spirit, lead us into all of your truth as the Spirit of truth. Lord, would you do your work in glorifying Jesus and give us understanding of these truths? Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would be given wisdom also to know how to respond to your word. Have your way now, Lord, we pray. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin here in John 18, of course, we just finished John 17. I know that because we're starting with verse 1 in chapter 18 today. But we just finished that 17th chapter, that chapter which was the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Some people will refer to that as Jesus' prayer of consecration. That's certainly what he did in the first part of that prayer. In verses 1 through 5, he prayed that to his Father, our Lord God, that he would be glorified in that place and with the same glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world, and prayed that prayer of consecration. And then he prayed for these apostles who were with him on this night, praying for their own strength and the ability that he is going to give them in the Holy Spirit that they might do the things that God has called them to do. And then he prayed also for us. He prayed for all those who would later come to faith in Jesus through the witness, through the testimony of these 11 apostles. We see in the history of the church, and even in the book of Acts, really, which begins the history of the church, we see the reality of that the idea of these 11 men. Of course, later we will see the Apostle Paul join this group of apostles, but he joins them, and so there once again are 12 apostles, and we see that God uses them in their testimony to bring people to faith. It would just be 50 days later, after this, the day of Pentecost. After this, the Feast of the Passover, on the day of Pentecost, 50 years later, that's why the word Pentecost, 50. On that day, we see God pouring out his Spirit upon the 120 who were gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem, poured out his Spirit upon them. They spilled out into the marketplace where there's so many people were on the during the Feast of Pentecost, and began to share from their hearts with the people. The Lord blessed them with the gift of tongues. People were hearing these things that God had done in their own native tongue and language, and God had gifted these 120 in that way. And so through their word and the preaching specifically of the Apostle Peter, who gave the first Christian sermon, apart from Jesus' own sermons, but the first Christian sermon on this day, and 3,000 souls were added to the church on that day. And since that time, the church has just simply been growing. So over the past 2,000 years, we've seen that. But it started, of course, with God himself reaching out to his own. But we see that these 12 men used by God through giving us the New Testament, the apostolic doctrine. We believe because of what the New Testament says to us. And other people have shared these truths with us, God using them in our lives. We've come to faith. But it started off with these 12. Well, as Jesus had prayed this, he now, in verse 1 of chapter 18, we see John writing, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, what they did, Jesus led them out of the city of Jerusalem. They left the city through the east gate, which is the gate in the eastern wall around Jerusalem, and they made their way down the side of the hill that leads to the valley of Kidron, Kidron Valley. And at the base of the valley, at the bottom of that, is the brook Kidron. Now, it's not large. From the summit where the Temple Mount is, or where the city wall would be, to the summit of the Mount of Olives, maybe a distance of maybe a mile and a half, maybe just a mile, if that. You know, I didn't read on what that distance is, but it's a short ways. It's just a short trip down, then across the Kidron River, and then you start the ascent up the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus and these apostles did, they left the city, went out of the east gate, went down the side of the mountain there, the hill, to the valley, crossed the brook, and then began their ascent up the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the garden that they're going to, it's not mentioned here by John, the name, we'll get to that in a few minutes, but we see them arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, where these things took place in the latter portion of this particular passage. Now, when John writes, when he had spoken these words, he went out. That's what leads us to believe that it's actually at this time that they left the upper room. You might recall back in when we were in chapter 14, ending chapter 14, verse 31, which tells us that Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." And our discussion at that point, this is where we landed, is the idea that when he said, "Let us go from here," they started getting up and getting ready to leave. But Jesus continued speaking to them, and he spoke the words of chapter 15, 16, and the prayer of chapter 17 while still in the room. And here, John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. There are those who believe that Jesus actually led the people out, or led the apostles out of the room when he said, "Let us arise and go from here." And then they began walking slowly through the gardens. There was a vineyard that they went by, and that's when he noticed the vineyards and said, "Hey, by the way, I'm the true vine," there in chapter 15. Many people that believe that that's how that went. And then at some point in time, they stopped, he prayed, and then they began their descent down toward the Kidron, the Brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley. There's no way to know by the language that's used which of those is actually right. But at the same time, that kind of confirms that it's not all that important for us to know exactly when they physically left that building and made their way toward the Mount of Olives. What's important are the things that were said, not necessarily the place that Jesus said them, right? So we have to make sure we don't get too bogged down in those kinds of details and miss the importance of these words that Jesus has spoken. The brook Kidron. I want to say a few things about that particular place because, you know, it really is a dramatic thing as they leave the city of Jerusalem, exit through the east gate, and begin their descent toward the Brook Kidron. We see that it has a place in history in terms of the way this place was actually, or the various things that were done at this place. That's the way that I should put that. As I described, the brook is just to the east of the Temple Mount and toward the Mount of Olives. The brook itself left Jerusalem and wound toward the Dead Sea and emptied in the Dead Sea a number of miles away. But it was what we would call a wadi. That means, basically, that it's dry in the summer, but when the rains come, then it fills up and flows. But if there's a dry spell, there's no rain. We're familiar with that in Southern California. Lots of wadis around here. You know, that's what they're called, a W-A-D-I. Wadi, and we'll say, "What are you doing?" You know, I mean, no water. You're the Los Angeles River. Where's the water, right? I mean, we'll say that at times, but that's what that's all about. But that's what was going on with the Kidron Valley. But a couple of passages I want to take you to: 1 Kings 15, and then 2 Kings 23. In 1 Kings 15, we see King Asa, who has just been made king, and he is bringing reform to Judah. And in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Kings 15, we see these words. "And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." His predecessors, his father, grandfather, they were idol worshipers. "Also he removed Macha, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron." So when King Asa takes over as king of Judah, he's got a heart to clean things up. And so we see the brook Kidron associated with this cleansing. And Asa's dad and his grandfather, they were wicked kings. They allowed the worship of idols. And Asa's grandmother, Macha, he removes her. He boots her out. And now imagine this, guys. This young man, as a grandson, he looks to his grandma and says, "Sorry, grandma, you got to go." But he's aware of her perversion. Aware of her heart of perversion. She had made this obscene image of Asherah, one of the goddesses that was worshipped among the nations around them. And she basically was a goddess of fertility. But along with fertility goes sexual immorality in that culture. That's what this was all about. This idol is not described to us, thankfully. But it was a perverse and obscene image that his grandma had made and said, "Sorry, grandma, you got to get out and take your perversion with you." I mean, that's kind of a weird place to be with your grandma, isn't it? But that's the way that it was. So he basically began a work of cleansing within the culture through this, and this was burned by the brook Kidron. In 2 Kings 23, we see something very similar taking place. This time it's King Josiah who is cleaning up Judah. In verse 4, it says this, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." So again, we see a king taking office and having a heart to clean things up. And these idols are burned outside of Jerusalem near the brook Kidron in the fields of the Kidron Valley. And so we see the river, the brook, we should say, associated with cleansing. Now, another thing that would take place, just because it's down the hill from the city of Jerusalem, what they did is they built a canal that would travel from the temple through the city, out the city wall, and things that would come through that canal would drain down the hillside and into the brook Kidron. This canal was connected to the temple for the purpose that all of the lambs that were slain, sacrificed in the temple, that the blood would have a place to go. It is documented that 30 years after this, this would have been around the year 30 AD, around the year 60 AD, it's documented that there were 256,000 lambs killed on the Passover there in Jerusalem. Imagine all that blood. So they had to get it somewhere, right? You can imagine why they had to do that. But that's what took place. And all this blood drained down, you know, from the temple, off of the altar, and into this canal, and down the hillside into the brook Kidron. Now, whether there was water at this time or not, it was springtime. Some harvesting was taking place during that time. There would have been perhaps the early rains taking place. We don't know if it had rained recently. We don't know if there's water traveling down that brook at this moment or not. But certainly, as that blood came down the hillside and was there in the water or at the place where the water would be, where it would gather, Jesus is going across this brook. The blood of the lambs that were sacrificed on Passover. He himself, as Paul called him, our Passover, he being the Lamb of God, certainly in his heart, in his mind, as he's going across this river of blood of lambs sacrificed for the sins of the people, he's thinking about what he is about to do hours from this moment. I mean, so it becomes kind of a dramatic moment for him. You know, I mean, for most people, I mean, this is what happened on the day on the Feast of Passover, and that blood would come down. And thankfully, they've got a place for it to take it, but that's where it went. And he crossed that brook to begin to ascend the Mount of Olives and find this garden, to go to this garden, where he had spent amount of time with his disciples. We see that Judas knows where he's going simply because he would take the disciples there often to teach as their rabbi and to pray with them. This is what he did on this particular evening. He went there, of course, to pray. And so some powerful things that take place there. So this history of this brook, famous as a place of cleansing, and now these things taking place and hundreds of thousands of lambs being slaughtered, being slain, sacrificed for the sins of the people. So one thing we see here, a couple of passages I want to share with you in regard to the reality of our need for this blood. Hebrews 10:4 says this, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And we see in other places in the book of Hebrews that the writer clearly explains that the reason that this had to be done on the Day of Atonement or on at the Feast of the Passover, blood could not once and for all take away sins. That's why it had to be done on a regular basis, yearly, at these feasts. It would be done. But we're taught in the book of Hebrews that Jesus died once for all. He died one time for every sin that ever had been and ever would be committed. He died once for the sinfulness, not just sins committed, but for the sin that is in us, the sinfulness that is in us for every human being. And in Ephesians 1:7, we see this, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so the importance of the blood of Christ, nothing but the blood of Jesus, amen? That's how we are saved. That's how we receive life. And so we see Jesus taking these apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned, it's located on the side of the Mount of Olives. Those of us who've had the blessing of going to Israel, the blessing of being in Jerusalem, will remember the Mount of Olives. We remember going into this garden. Remember, it's mentioned to us that there are olive trees in that garden that are well over 1,000 years old. You know, some of them maybe 1,500 years, approaching 2,000. Is there a tree there that was maybe a sapling at this time that Jesus was there? Probably not. That would be kind of over-dramatizing it. But there are some old trees there. But it's an amazing thing to be there, thinking of what took place in that garden. Now, one thing that John does not do for us, he does not write about Jesus praying in that garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They all pray in that, or they all write about Jesus praying there, but John does not. Why? We don't know. If we try to come up with a reason, we would just kind of be guessing. So it's, you know, not worthwhile really to try to figure it out. But he didn't. But the others give us a record of it. A couple things I want to share with you. Many of you do know that the word Gethsemane means oil press. And it's the idea when Gethsemane was named, the Garden of Gethsemane, it is called that because there was an oil press that was there. There were olive trees that are there. That's what the garden basically is made up of our olive trees. But this is the place of the oil press. Jesus went there to pray. Now, again, John doesn't name Gethsemane. Matthew does. He says in Matthew 26, verse 36, that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So it was at this place of the oil press that Jesus prayed. You remember he took his three innermost of the circle with him, Peter, James, and John. They stopped at a place. Jesus told them, "Stay here and pray and watch. I'm going to go further in." And he prayed by himself. It's amazing that this is a place that he prayed. Luke tells us in Luke 22:44 that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was praying with such intensity that the capillaries near the surface of the skin in his face, in his forehead in particular, began to burst, and the blood from those bursting capillaries were making their way out of his sweat glands, out of the pores in his forehead, like he was sweating blood. And it's been medically shown that that can actually happen. That's what happened with Jesus. But he was praying with such intensity that those capillaries were breaking, at the capillaries near the surface of his skin. And coming out of those pores. Amazing intensity. And we know what the context of those prayers were. We see that Jesus prays three times, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. But then he would add, but not my will, your will be done. This was the place where that battle was waged. Jesus praying that, asking the Father to remove the cup, but even, we all know that even as he asked that, he knew it would not be removed because he knew why he had come. Yet he was expressing his own heart's desire to not have to go through that. And as we've talked before, I firmly believe, and many of you agree with me, that it was not so much the physical aspect of the crucifixion that he wanted to get away from. Not that he was looking forward to it, of course. But what he dreaded most was knowing that while the sin of the world was placed upon him as the Lamb of God, your sin and mine, every sin that is committed, that has been committed by every person who has ever lived on the face of the planet, and every sin that will be committed from this time forward, every one of those sins placed upon him, the weight of that sin had to be extremely heavy. But because he had this sin upon him, his Father needed, for the first time in all of eternity past, he had to turn his face away from his Son. Could not look upon him because he was made to be sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. An incredible truth. I mean, at this moment, he was made to be sin, and the offer is given to every human being. I have taken your sin upon myself. I want to give to you my righteousness so that you can stand before the Father and myself. Isn't that incredible? That's an incredible truth. This is what Jesus did. And it's in this garden that this battle was waged, this battle of prayer, and where the final decision was made. Now, all the while Jesus knew what he came to do, all the while his face was set to do it, and yet he just wanted to finalize it in this moment. And he did through this prayer to his Father. And so even as the olive presses would take those olives and press that pure virgin olive oil out of the body of those olives, Jesus himself was pressed to the point that blood became to come out of his pores, of his forehead. Pressed with such intensity and agony over this moment that was before him, that's what happened. A fitting place, the fitting name for the place where he prayed this prayer. Now, verse 2. Now, at this point, you're thinking, well, all that time on verse 1, we're never going to make it. Well, we go faster from here on, believe me. But verses 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, notice how John is not bashful at all about making sure that we know that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He mentioned it here and then again later, verse 5. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We already discussed that. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, as we look at these two verses, we see that Judas basically got a group of people to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew where Jesus would be. Now, who's among this group? Well, we see in verse 3 that he had received a detachment of troops. You'll notice if you've got a New King James Version, of troops is italicized, meaning it's not in the original manuscripts. It's just simply a word that is translated as detachments. So he'd received a detachment. and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So two different groups that he received, a detachment, and this would be in reference to a Roman detachment of troops, as well as a group of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. This would have been basically the temple guard or the temple police. So these two groups of law enforcement people, Roman troops and the temple guard, joined forces as a show of force to be sent with Judas Iscariot to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would, from their perspective, capture him, bound him, and take him to the authorities. Well, it doesn't quite work out that way, but one thing we have to wonder is, what exactly did Judas tell these chief priests? Certainly they were expecting some opposition. They were expecting to perhaps see a show of force on the part of these individuals. That's why they brought such a show of force, to make sure that it would get squelched immediately if that were to take place. Now, it wasn't in Jesus' heart to do that, but we'll see that Peter does what the Romans actually were expecting, but it's just only one man, and they don't have to act because Jesus does, as we see. But we see there from the language here that it's two different groups of people. One thing we see in the other Gospels is, for example, we see in Matthew 26:47, these words, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." So a great multitude, Matthew calls it. Mark does the same thing, calls it a great multitude. Luke calls it a multitude. And we see in three verses, this verse, Mark 14:43, and Luke 22:47, of this multitude mentioned. So while there were a lot of people, and certainly there were more than just simply the soldiers, the Roman soldiers and the temple guard. Because for one thing, we know that there's a man named Malchus there who is a servant of the high priest. He gets his ear whacked off by Peter, wildly swinging his sword. We don't know what he was trying to do, take off his head, do some damage, certainly, but he just managed to get his ear. And by the way, John mentions, as well as Luke, that it is the right ear of this servant that's whacked off. Peter would have been swinging that sword with his right hand because the culture at that time, everybody was right-handed. And if you were born as a left-hander, you had to learn to use your right hand, just the way that they did things. The right hand is a place of power, the hand of power. And so they learned to use the right hand. It was the right hand that he was doing it with. And what's got to take place? I mean, if you got a sword, there's somebody in front of you, and you swing and you get the right ear, what happens? I mean, they have turned around and started running away from you, and you whacked off the right ear. That's basically most likely what happened. I guess it's possible that he had the sword and he swung it, and the guy, and he went kind of like this to expose his ear. Maybe that's why he just got his ear. We don't know. He got his right ear. I think Malchus was running away from Peter, and being the fisherman that he is and not a swordsman, he missed his aim and just got his ear. But I think that's how that probably took place. All that to say is that Judas brings this, all these people. There are others besides the troops and the palace, the temple guard that came. One thing that Luke mentions is this. In verse 20, chapter 22, verse 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12," and by the way, all of them except for John mentioned that he's one of the 12, "went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." We're told why that took place. John does not mention that Judas came out to kiss him, to identify him, but the other Gospels do. Mark 14:44-45 says, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, Judas, of course, as we see, he had worked out this sign that he's going to give the soldiers and the temple guard. The man that I want you to detain, Jesus, I'm going to go up and kiss him. That's how you know it's him. Why did he have to do that? For one thing, many of the Jewish leaders, and certainly there were some among them in this crowd, I would think, some of the chief priests and Pharisees were with them. They had their share of confrontations with Jesus in recent days. They understood what he looked like. But it was night, dark, but it certainly was a bright night because at Passover, the moon is full. So it would have been a bright night. In the garden, a lot of trees, maybe a lot of shade from the trees perhaps. But they brought out their lights, their lanterns, the torches and so forth so that they could see. But Judas wanted to make sure that they got the right man. And so he made this arrangement with them. But as Judas kisses Jesus, we see recorded in Luke 22, verse 48, these words, Jesus saying, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, that's such a heavy question. That is loaded. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus could have said, Judas, what's up, man? He wouldn't have said it exactly that way, but something like that. A few hours ago, I gave you opportunity to repent, to not do what Satan had placed in your heart to do. But you rejected my overtures towards you. You rejected my act of friendship. You rejected my love for you, even washing your feet as you came into that room where we celebrated the Passover. And you left to do what you're doing right now. And you really have the audacity to come to me and kiss me like I'm your friend, to kiss me as a show of affection, to kiss me, to show respect as your teacher, while you are in the act of betraying me into the hands of these Gentiles who are going to kill me? Really? The betrayal. Sadly, for pretty much all of us in this room, we understand the pain of betrayal. Somebody who's supposed to love us who doesn't. Somebody who is supposed, because of their relationship with us, treat us in a certain way and they are unfaithful. To be honest with us, but they lie. To be loyal to us, but they betray us into the hands of others as they gossip about us. You know, that kind of thing. Gossip is betrayal, isn't it? A betrayal of confidence. That's one, another word for it. Jesus asked that question. Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? But we've got to pause for a moment, guys, and let's take a moment just to look within our own hearts. How many times have we, while maintaining to others around us that we're Christians, maintaining that we have a love for Jesus, that he's our Lord, he's our Savior, we love him. And yet, they see us commit faithless acts of disobedience to the Lord whom we claim to love. And we'll say things like, oh, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians did that kind of thing. I don't know how many of you have been asked that question in the past. It's a painful question to be asked. And normally what we'll do is we'll defend ourselves some way, but then the Lord speaks to our hearts. And in the same way, and we're going to see this later on as we continue through the gospel here, just a short time later, that rooster is going to crow. Peter's going to hear it. And we see in the book of Luke, Luke giving us a picture of this so, so clearly, that when that rooster crows, both Jesus and Peter remember what Jesus had told Peter, that the rooster is going to, before the rooster crows, you have denied me three times. Peter had done that. The rooster crows. Peter and Jesus look at each other while Jesus is is being detained by the Romans. And it's a look that Jesus gives him of love and compassion. But from Peter's perspective, it's tremendous guilt that he's feeling. But we've got to ask ourselves, how many times have I unfaithfully somehow betrayed my Lord Jesus through something I said or something that I did? Betrayed him, was not faithful to him as his follower, as his disciple, not faithful as a child of God to display my love for him. Earlier this evening, remember, Jesus made the statement to his apostles, something that we'll quote often, John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. But we can be unfaithful. But guys, we serve a faithful God, who, because he is compassionate, because he is loving, because he is forgiving, because he's gracious and merciful, he forgives. And every act of our own unfaithfulness, as we take it to him, he forgives us. He forgives us. And so the blessing of being him. So the confrontation begins. We see there in verse 4. I said we were going to speed up, didn't I? In verse 4. Jesus asked this group of law enforcement officials, basically, whom are you seeking? And then they answered in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus said to them, I am he. And when they heard that, we see in verse 5, we've seen verse 6, but first verse 5, let's finish verse 5. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now that's an important thing. We don't want to miss that. Because we see John portraying Judas as being with this detachment of Roman troops and with the temple guard. Not with Jesus, but with them. Earlier in the evening, he was with Jesus. Now, he's with them. I mean, there's a picture that's being painted for us here with these words. And then in verse 6, when he said to them, I am he, note with me, I am, the word he is italicized in the New King James Version, meaning it's not in the original. Jesus is saying, I am. The Greek words that John wrote are ego eimi, I am. The same words that God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, when Moses asked God, who was the fire within the bush, who shall I say sent me when I go? Tell them, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. The very name of the God of Israel, Jesus takes on for himself. And so these who are there, when he says that, they draw back and fall to the ground. Now what caused them to fall? Now, certainly these Roman soldiers, they didn't understand the impact of the name I am. They didn't. There were some Jews with them. Certainly the temple guard were Jews. They would have had an understanding. Was it because they were taken aback because Jesus actually claimed that name for himself? Were the Was a detachment from the Romans. Were they kind of blown away of Jesus being so courageous and just up front and saying, I'm the one you're looking for? They were expecting to have to find somebody who was hiding, somebody that they were looking for to kill. But this man seemingly was racing towards his death purposely. And he was. That had to blow them away. But I'll tell you what, I think it was neither one of those things. More than the words that were spoken, and they mean tremendously powerful things. I am, of course. Jesus had established that in the book of John. John very clearly establishes that for us. There's the seven I am statements. John 8:58, when we see Jesus telling the Jewish leaders, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, claiming to be God. If anyone ever tells you, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God, say, well, you don't know the Bible. You certainly don't know the book of John. Jesus was doing exactly that. And interestingly, in John 8:59, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because of his blasphemy, understanding him to say, I am God, but he got away from them. Why would they want to stone him if he wasn't saying, I'm God, right? Well, as he says that, they all fall. They get up. He asks again. And then he makes another statement. But before we move to that, I would suggest that, again, it's more than just simply those words and his courage. I believe that it is simply the very power involved with the name of God, especially in this situation. Jesus came with this courage, this take charge attitude, and he was in charge. He was in complete control. Don't ever think that the Jews took his life. The Romans did not take his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave it. It's voluntary. It's important to understand that. He was in charge, so this was voluntary. But they dropped back. They fell to the ground, I believe, simply because of the very power of the glory of God as displayed in Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Last week, we talked about the lowliness of Jesus, which was connected to his crucifixion, connected to his submission to the will of the Father, which led him to the crucifixion, right? It's all connected. And I believe it's just simply a display of the power of God. So it was something very powerful and otherworldly that caused them to fall. This power that proceeded from the person of Jesus and just knocked them to the ground. Just simply knocked them to the ground. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see these words, verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. A couple verses later, picking up in verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ being the power of God, headed toward that moment where that power would be displayed on the cross, his love for us. It's interesting. And Jesus, God the Father, his kingdom, so different from that of the world. Power in the world is displayed by some kind of force. Power with God is displayed through love. Through love. Giving himself. Submission to the will of the Father. Completing this act that Paul writes to us in Romans 5:8, telling us that God's love is demonstrated for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the very power of God. That's what blew these guys away. Then through verses 7 and 9, Jesus asking again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth again. In verse 8, Jesus said, I've told you already that I am he. And if you're seeking me, then let these others go. And again, we see something powerful in the Lord and his grace toward these men. You know, he's watching after them even as he is submitting to the will of the Father by going into the custody of these men who are going to beat him, scourge him, mock him, and kill him. He's saying, let these guys go. But before they're able to do that, Peter does his thing that Peter does. He acting rashly, without thinking. You know, normally it's his foot in his mouth, but this time it's a sword to Malchus's ear. You know, but acting in the same way. It's the same temperament. We see that. But in Luke 22, beginning of verse 49 to verse 51, when those around him, Luke writes, saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? A few of them had swords. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this, allow even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. I can't help but think, this being consistent with other words of Jesus, this time from the cross, when he, even as Jesus being nailed to that tree by these Roman soldiers, prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Guys, you know, every time we pray a prayer asking God to make us more like Jesus, this is the heart and attitude that we're praying for. This is what we are praying for. This kind of love, this kind of forgiveness, this kind of compassion, this kind of heart. Our Lord Jesus is so amazing. Well, Jesus tells Peter to put a sword into the sheath, then ask the question, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And of course, the answer to that, of course, Jesus, but let's not forget that Jesus had just finished praying. He just finished that battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father over this issue of going forward and doing this. The battle was won there in that garden. In John 12:27, Jesus had said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, for this purpose, I came to this hour. That's why he'd come. He knew it. And that reminds us, of course, of that prayer in the garden. That's like Jesus saying to Peter, come on, Peter. We've come to this moment. I've been telling you all night I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be leaving the Holy Spirit with you. I've got to go. This is why I have to go. I told you before, you wouldn't hear me. And I wonder if they remembered a moment earlier. In Matthew 16, we see Jesus telling the disciples that he's going to be taken by the Jewish leaders, handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be crucified, then a third day rise again. And in Matthew 16, what do we see Peter saying to him? Oh no, Lord, may it never be. May this never happen to you. And you remember what Jesus said to him after? He said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Wonder if either one of them remembered that moment when he said that. And Peter again was thinking in terms of the things of men. He was not going to allow Jesus to go through what he needed to go through. But Jesus was not going to allow Peter, acting in his flesh, to get in his way. And so he told him, put away the sword. I have to do this. In the other Gospels, the other writers say that Jesus said that if you live by the sword, you must die for the sword, with the sword. Put it away. See, as Christians, we do battle differently, don't we? We battle on our knees in prayer and through dying to ourselves that we may submit to the will of God and live lives that bring honor and glory to Him. That's what we do. But might we do what Jesus brought to Peter when he told him, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Might we do the opposite of that? Might we be mindful of the things of God and not the things of men? And might we pray, Lord, help us to be mindful of the things that are of you. Help us to keep our hearts and minds on the things that are of you. Help us to keep our mind on things above and not below, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians. Help us to keep our minds on what you are doing. Even if we don't understand why you're doing it, we know that you're up to something. You're up to something good. I don't understand it, but you will work it out because you've promised me that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his promise. I'm going to claim that promise though I don't understand it. Do your work. Glorify yourself. Make me like you. That's our prayer. And God, we pray that you would make us like yourself. Lord Jesus, do your work in transforming us, transforming our minds by the renewal of our minds through your word, your work by your spirit as you bring us through various events that take place in our lives. And Lord, have your way in us, God, we pray. Help us to get away from the flesh and respond to things in the flesh that Peter seemed so good at. But thankfully, 50 days later, you poured the Spirit out upon him. You filled him with your Spirit. He was a changed man. We are changed too. You've placed your Spirit within us too. All of us, Lord, who have invited Jesus into our lives. And so, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, enable us to be different, to be changed. Cause us to look to others in the same way that you look to them. Not the way we normally do, but the way you do. Having a worldview, looking at life around us in the way that you do. Give us compassion for the lost. Give us a heart for those who are hurting. Might we be your hands and your feet in a hurting world that needs you so desperately. May we step up and be your men and your women. Go before us now, Lord, we pray. Thank you for your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's